judgment day, I believe that Jesus will only have one question to ask us, and that will be, did you believe that I loved you? That I waited for you day after day, and that I longed to hear your voice? Well, these aren't my words, but they're words spoken by an American author and journalist called Brennan Manning. He died 6 years ago when he was 79, and he was born in Brooklyn in the years of the Depression. And before he became an ordained priest and a Franciscan monk, he fought with the Marine Corps in Korea. As a priest, he often worked with the poor on the shrimp boats, as well as in other aspects as well. And it was always with the aim of helping others to experience for themselves the deep reality of God's love and grace. He struggled with his own demons, we might say. He had huge problems with alcohol over the years, and they took a huge toll. As time passed, his health degenerated so much that physically he became a shell of the handsome young priest that he once was. And there's a video clip that I've seen of him in the final stages of his life, and you see him all sitting curled up in an armchair, needing to be fed and have most other things done for him. But even then, when he smiled, his face would light up and it became radiant. There was no other word for it, radiant. You could still sense the love of God in this man who says in one of his books, "The road I've travelled is pockmarked by disastrous victories, magnificent defeats, and there have been times when I identified with the words of Mae West, 'I used to be Snow White, but I drifted.'" And there have been times, he wrote, "when the fire in my belly flickered and died, and when I preferred cheap slivers of glass to the pearl of great price." And yet, in his own broken way, this self-confessed sinner could still reflect the glory of God because of the love he held in his heart for his Saviour. He confessed all these things and more, and in another provocative statement, he challenges us as Christians, as well as himself, when he says, "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That's what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." So what is there in our passages that Isabel read this morning that might shine light for all of us, literally, metaphorically, to help us to learn how to lead our own lives so that we manage not to fall into that rather sad category of Christian believers who acknowledge Jesus with our lips, then we walk out the door and deny him? Just about a week before Jesus had taken Peter, John and James up that hill to pray, he'd been speaking to all the disciples about the suffering and the death that he knew lay ahead. That was his destiny. And he was about to set off for Jerusalem and the cross. And as good old William Barclay puts it, the scene on that mountaintop of glory was one of the great hinges of Jesus' life on earth. It was a pivotal event where Jesus took time to speak with his Heavenly Father, craving that divine guidance and approval that was so vital for him. Because without that, Jesus knew he could never achieve anything of lasting worth. The future and the salvation of mankind depended on every twist and turn of his earthly journey. Every nuance of the life that he chose to live would impact on your life and mine. His attitudes, his teaching, his timing, his humility and obedience, all the aspects of his life could only bear fruit if he stayed in harmony with heaven. Think of that day in the temple. How Mary and Joseph must have been up to high dough and then sighed with relief when they find the 12-year-old Jesus in respectful conversation with the religious leaders after they've been looking for him for 3 long days. What were you thinking of? Why did you give us such a fright? And Jesus replies with a question of his own. Why did you have to look for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? It was this intimate, unfaltering relationship with the Father that ensured our future in Christ. And it's that kind of relationship that God longs to have with you and me as well. It's a kind of togetherness. And we know it asks time and dedication of us. And when it's coupled with that obedience, an intense love can develop, and it keeps on growing over the years. It's a two-way thing. With no words from Jesus on that mountaintop, we're only told that his face changed and his clothes became literally as bright as a flash of lightning. If you've ever been caught in one of those vivid summer storms in Europe or other parts of the world, you'll have some idea of that intense brilliance of the lightning that lights up the sky. And then the great lawgiver, Moses, appears, and Elijah, who's representing all the prophets. And we're given a picture of this shining trio, all reflecting God's glory. Because God himself is providing this opportunity for his only begotten Son to receive a deeper insight into how he would soon fulfill God's purpose by dying in Jerusalem. It's maybe tempting to think, well, he was the Son of God after all. It was okay for him. He had God above, below, all around, being held every step of the way. But such a thought brings Mr. Tickle to my mind. That's to say, the Holy Spirit, and the promises that he is with us too, every step of the way. Underneath us, those everlasting arms that Moses himself spoke about in Deuteronomy. So I've never any justification to feel that I'm on my own or that I'm fighting any battle under my own steam. Because when I maintain my relationship with the Almighty, I believe that I too am granted Almighty power and blessing and protection. Moses had an inauspicious beginning to his life, abandoned in the bulrushes. Then as a grown man, he encounters God in the burning bush. And he was able to come up with umpteen perfectly reasonable excuses as to why he had nothing to offer this God who wanted him to lead his people out of Egypt. Oh Lord, I'm not very good with words. I never have been. I get tongue-tied, my words get tangled. Some scholars say that Moses had a stammer. Surely God would let him off the hook now. But little did Moses realise that in years to come, he would be coming down Mount Sinai with his own face shining because he'd been speaking with the Lord. And he too would be used to reflect divine glory. Another man who I believe did this was the Olympic runner Eric Liddell, who dedicated his life to his Lord, and he stayed true to him all his days. God's never got out of the habit of using ordinary people who love and trust him to save the lives of others. And we know that story, don't we, of how he won the 400 metres race in Paris back in 1924, having withdrawn from the 100 metres because it was to be held on the Sabbath. He was very much criticised at the time for refusing to run. He was actually accused by some people of being a traitor to his country, and that hurt him very much. But against all the odds, he showed them just what he could achieve with God's help. And he won, as we know, the 400 metres. And after it was finished, somebody asked him what his race plan had been. And this is how he described it. "The secret of my success over the 400 metres is that I run the first 200 as fast as I can, and then for the second 200, with God's help, I run even faster." When he was a young boy, he was very ill, and it was only with his mother's devoted nursing that he pulled through. And after that episode, his legs were left very stiff for a while, and one old lady was heard to say, "That boy will never be able to run again." But he was a man of average ability who did extraordinary things through the power of the Holy Spirit who lived inside him. Even back in those days, he could have made a lot of money training, teaching, lecturing. But his choice was to respond to God's call, so he went back to China, where his Scottish parents had been missionaries. Liddell was born there, and he was to die there in a Japanese internment camp in 1945, very tragically not long before the war ended, and he was only 43. He spent his life showing God's love in all the everyday things that he did. He had the opportunity to leave that camp, go back to Canada and join his wife and three daughters, but he gave that place to a pregnant woman. And one man who knew him asked the question, what was his secret? And he realised it was because he unreservedly committed his life to Jesus Christ as his Saviour and Lord. That divine friendship meant everything to him. In the camp, by the flickering light of a peanut oil lamp, early every morning in the cramped room, he and our roommate studied the Bible and talked with God for an hour. As a young boy, the Reverend Steve Metcalf was in the same camp towards the end of the war. And at a Bible study, Eric confronted them with this question: could they love the Japanese guards? Was this just an ideal, or could it be a reality? And he pointed out that verse we know, "Pray for those who persecute you." He pointed out how easy it is to pray for the people we love. But he also said, when we hate, we're self-centred, but when we pray and love, we're God-centred. It's hard, he said, to hate the people God loves. He developed a brain tumour in the camp, and one day Steve said, "Eric came up to me with a pair of his dilapidated running shoes in his hands. He'd put a huge amount of work into repairing them with old bits of string that he'd collected. And with a knowing nod, he pressed them into my hand and he said, "Steve, your shoes are worn out. You'll need these when the cold weather comes." And a few weeks later, Steve said, he'd gone to his eternal reward. Back on our mountaintop, we find those three close disciples sound asleep. Maybe it was night time, we're not told. It's only when they wake up that they see the dazzling glory. Are we sometimes spiritually asleep? So absorbed in the things of this world, we miss the glories that God would reveal to us with a spiritual dimension. Martin Luther said, "God writes the gospel not just in the Bible, but also on the trees, in the flowers, the clouds, the stars." In every season, we've only got to look around us to see God's filled our lives with wonders, miracles, blessings. And we do him a great disservice when we allow our spiritual senses to grow dull and we lose our sense of awe. The impulsive Peter finds himself offering to make three tents for them. Maybe he was hoping to prolong this glorious spectacle. But I suspect that he knew, even as he was speaking, that forbearance and humility might have been better suited to the occasion. Rather than his over-eagerness to impress, to be the one who took the initiative. Because even as these words are tumbling out, a shadow comes over them. And they hear a voice from the cloud. "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And I wondered if there was a reprimand in that celestial voice. Does it imply that above all else, Peter has to learn to listen to the chosen one? Does he have to learn that any follower of Jesus Christ has to be first and foremost a listener? It's only appropriate to speak after the listening has been done. Well, the three of them do learn from the encounter. They realise they've been privy to something of such depth and significance. They'll have to choose their moment very carefully before sharing it. They went on to reflect the glory of God. Eric Little reflected the glory of God. And so can we. But only when we take time. Not just to be in God's presence, but to listen. And these habits will allow God's glory to be reflected in our eyes, our hearts, our words. To God be all glory, world without end. Amen.